We all know that the Bible begins with, the human history begins with the story of how the devil brought confusion into the human race. And if you look underneath the surface in all of Scripture, what we see is a conflict between God and Satan. And the heart of man is the battlefield. And in most cases, Satan is winning. God's not defeated, because God doesn't look for numbers. So I want to share something which I don't know how many of you have thought of. An expression that is found in Ephesians in chapter 3. Sometimes we don't read the scripture carefully or slowly, and we can miss a lot. It's been my experience in many parts of the world as I speak to Christians that they have told me exactly these words. Brother Zach, I never even saw that till you showed it to me. I said, it was in your Bible all along. If you had read slowly, you'd have seen it. But when someone shows it to us and we see things, it's almost as if we got a new Bible. You know, when God filled me with the Holy Spirit about 40 years ago, one of the things I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, there's so much of counterfeit in this matter of being filled with the Spirit around the world, and I don't want any counterfeits. I don't want a theological argument that convinces me that I'm filled, and I don't want an emotional counterfeit that convinces me. I want the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit, like the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. But I said, if it's really true, I said, now I'm going to start reading the New Testament all over again. And since the Holy Spirit is the author of the New Testament, I should be seeing things that I've never seen before. Then I know that God has really filled me with the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you the things that I have discovered in Scripture, the same Bible that you have, in the last 40 years, is simply amazing. And I'm discovering things even now. See, the Bible is like a well, and the water never runs dry. You keep on drawing buckets and buckets of water, and there's still more there. So Ephesians 3, think of this phrase, I don't know how many of you have thought of it. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal means going back to before time, before Genesis 1 verse 1, going back to John 1 verse 1. You know, John 1 verse 1 comes before Genesis 1 verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 1 is, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning of time. But before that is eternity. In John 1 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At that time, it's just the Trinity. No one else existed. And at that time, there was an eternal purpose, a purpose that God had. And that's being fulfilled now. Don't you want to know what that is? You know, I never thought about this much. And when I was first converted, I just was happy that my sins were forgiven. The guilt and the weight of sin had all gone from my life. And I was very thankful for that. And I was thankful that I could have fellowship in a church. I was thankful that later on God filled me with the Holy Spirit. All that was great, but to understand that there's an eternal purpose behind the scenes, it's very important to know that. Let me turn back to a verse in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, you see a contrast between Moses and the people of Israel. And I see that contrast among God's people today. You know, Moses was way more spiritual than all the others in Israel. And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 7. God made known his ways to Moses. It's when he was up on the mountain. But his actions to the sons of Israel. Actions are external things, miracles, God speaking in thunder and fire, and all those things will excite the Israelites. And a lot of Christians today also are excited by miracles and actions. And it didn't change the Israelites, their character. They still perished. And it doesn't change most Christians who experience or hear about those things or are excited with those things today. Their character is just the same. A person can experience a miracle and behave towards his wife or towards her husband exactly like they behaved before. No change in their conduct. They still get angry with each other, yell at each other. But they may be experiencing tongues and miracles and all types of things. But Moses was different. He wasn't just taken up with the actions of the Lord. It says he understood the ways of the Lord. And I compare that difference to the difference between a child and an adult. If a father is a businessman and he goes on a long trip to promote his business and comes back, his 4-year-old son will want to open his suitcase and say, "Dad, what do you get for me? Any chocolates? Any toys? Something for me?" That's a child. But an adult, say a 25-year-old son, will say, "Dad, have you got some business? Can we expand our business and our work?" He's more interested in the father's business. The child is more interested in, "What can Dad get for me?" And I see this is one of the differences between a child and an adult. And it's like that among Christians. You come to God to see what God can do for you. Some action, some miracle, these are the things that excite you. It's okay. We're all children at one stage. The sad thing is, a lot of Christians remain children. They don't seem to grow up. Moses understood God's ways. And maturity is to understand God's ways. To be a partner in my father's business. Think of an earthly business. And the father and the son tries to understand, why does my father do it like this and not like that? The little child will only see that dad does it like this. But a grown-up person will try to understand, why does my dad do it like this? I want to understand that. I want to become a partner in his business. I want to take it over one day from him. My dad wants to give it to me, so I must understand his ways. And those are the ones who we can say are co-workers with God. Paul told the Corinthians, we are co-workers with God, but you're a field on which we have to work. So, if you're serious about your Christianity, you will try to understand, what does this expression mean, which we saw in Ephesians 3, the eternal purpose of God, and you'll have a hunger to say, "Lord, teach me your ways." Like the psalmist said, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. I'm not satisfied with seeing your actions." Do we get excited when we get prayers answered? In the Bible, the one group of people that experienced the maximum miracles were not the Israelites in Jesus' time. They saw miracles a few here and there for 3.5 years. But think of the Israelites of the wilderness, 600,000 men, plus women and children, 2 million people at least. Think of the miracle they experienced. Food dropping from heaven. I mean, if you experience that once in your life, you'd be speaking about it for the rest of your life. These guys are experiencing it every day for 40 years. Water coming out of a rock. Again and again and again. Not just a little trickle. Do you know how much water 2 million people need? You know, when you read in the Bible that Moses hit the rock and the water flowed, you think it's a little trickle. No. It was rivers that flowed in this direction, that direction, the other direction. But how can 2 million people, think of a city with 2 million people. I don't know how many people are in this city. Think of a city with 2 million people. how many rivers of water do you need to feed that? And here were all these tents scattered all over many square miles. It wasn't a trickle that came out. And think of a man like that getting up here and testifying, you know, brothers, what I saw. For 40 years I saw food falling from heaven. I saw water coming out of the rock. I saw fire falling from heaven upon the sacrifices we offered. You think, boy, this is a man of God. Far from it. He was a man with whom God was angry. That's what it says in Hebrews 3. God was angry with those 600,000 people because they would not obey him and go into the promised land. So what did we learn from that story way back in the Old Testament? That God does amazing miracles for people he's angry with, for people he's not happy with. He was not pleased with them. Do you want to understand God's ways? Let me share it with you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the Israelites, the same group I'm just talking to you about. They were all, you know, they all came out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were all baptized, verse 2, in the Red Sea, symbolic of water baptism. They had a baptism in the cloud, symbolic of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they ate the same spiritual food, symbolic of the Word of God, the Bible. They drank the same spiritual drink, symbolic of receiving the Spirit. But, in spite of all these experiences, they were born again, water baptized, baptized in the Holy Spirit, reading the Word of God. Are you like that? But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Is it possible that that could be true today? Because it says this has happened as an example, verse 6, for us. We have to learn from that. That people for whom God did the most fantastic miracles for 40 years, he was not well pleased with them. Amazing answers to prayer. Every day, God is not happy with them. A lot of Christians think that if God answers my prayer, he must be very happy with me. No. He wasn't happy with the Israelites. And he was answering their prayers every day for 40 years. They never stopped. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, their sandals never wore out. Can you imagine walking in the desert for 40 years without your sandals wearing out? That is a miracle. Their clothes never wore out. Where could they get new clothes? There were amazing miracles when you think of it for them in the wilderness, but God was not well pleased with them. Now think of that expression, well pleased. Where else do you hear it in the New Testament? And the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The same expression. Okay, by the time Jesus was 30 years old, how many miracles had he seen in 30 years? Zero. How many times had he got manna coming from heaven? Zero. How many times had Jesus seen water coming out of a rock in 30 years? Zero. And God was well pleased with a man who's never experienced miracles. And he was not well pleased with 600,000 people who were experiencing miracles every day for 40 years. We need to see this to understand God's ways. The Israelites saw God's actions. Moses understood God's ways. And I tell you, my brothers and sisters, you'll never become spiritual until you understand God's ways. If you're merely taken up with God's actions, God may still not be well pleased with you. I mean, if he was not well pleased with so many people for whom he did miracles for 40 years then, don't you think it's possible that even today, a lot of people for whom he does miracles, he's not well pleased with them either? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if your aim in life is not just to be blessed by God, but to please God, then you will want to hear what the Bible has to say on this subject. Are you seeking for God's blessing or God's approval? That's the question. A baby Christian is always seeking for blessings. Blessing, God, bless me, bless me, bless me. And they can be believers for 50 years, and that's the only thing they're interested in. A mature Christian is one who says, Lord, how can I please you? I'm more interested in your approval than your blessing. So that's when I see the contrast between Jesus, for whom God said, I'm well pleased, who had never seen a miracle in 30 years, and he never even preached a sermon in 30 years. Can God be well pleased with a man who's never preached a sermon? Never done a miracle, never cast out a demon? And God says, I'm well pleased with him. There was only one thing in Jesus' life that made the Father say, I'm well pleased with him. He was tempted, and he never sinned for 30 years. He was tempted in all points as we are, it says in Hebrews 4:15, and he did not sin. When my eyes were opened to that truth, the contrast between Jesus and the Israelites, I said, Lord, I'm not a follower of the Israelites. I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to be well-pleasing to you. And I can be well-pleasing to you, even if I never do a miracle in my life, even if I never see a miracle in my life, even if I can't preach. If I can live faithfully in the time of temptation, I can be well-pleasing to you. That brings us all to the same level. See, a lot of preachers don't like others in the congregation being on the same level as him. They always try to be on a pedestal. That's why they take titles that exalt them over others. They don't like to be called ordinary brothers. God has made us all equal. Different functions, agreed. But what makes us equal is, I mean, the miracles is the thing that's important. And well, some people can do it. Some people, most people can't. I mean, the number of people who've probably done miracles in Christian history must be less than 1%. What about the other 99%? But all 100% Christians are tempted. There we are equal. Because we all have the same flesh. We're tempted with the same temptations. Every temptation that comes to you comes to me. Came to Jesus. He overcame. That's what he did for 30 years. God was well pleased with him. And when God opened my eyes to see that, I said, Lord, that's going to be the important thing for me from now on. And whether I do miracles or not, that's up to you. But I want to be well pleasing to you. So that's just an example of understanding God's ways. Let's turn back again to Ephesians in chapter 3. This eternal purpose, it says here, this 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was an eternal purpose, but it was actually carried out years later when Christ came to earth. But it was in God's mind from John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was God. From that time onwards, before Genesis 1 verse 1. The eternal purpose of God. So we can try and understand that. Here it says in verse 10, this is what is referred to in verse 11. When it says in verse 11, this was in accordance with eternal purpose, referring to verse 10. And it's called a mystery in verse 9. A mystery that was hidden in God for many years. But now, in order, this mystery is that the manifold wisdom of God, manifold is like saying many colored. The wisdom of God has many aspects to it, like the seven colors of the rainbow, many colors. And in order that this wisdom might now be made known through the church, you want to go slowly here, the many aspects of God's wisdom is to be manifested through the church. The church is you and me, if you are born again. Do you know that there's some aspect of God's wisdom that is to be manifested in your life and in my life? I tell you, it gives me a sense of importance, and it should give you a sense of importance. But way back in eternity, God made a purpose. And he, the part of that purpose is this part of his wisdom has to be manifested through you. And that's why he redeemed you out of the hand of Satan and sin, that he might manifest. Now the question is it being manifest in your life? Are you just saying, my sins are all forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven? Have you understood God's eternal purpose? Further, and this wisdom is to be made known through the church to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now this phrase, in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies, is an expression that comes almost only in Ephesians. I think the church in Ephesus is probably the most spiritual among all the churches that Paul had planted, though they backslid by the time you come to Revelation chapter 2. But at this stage, they were a very spiritual church, so Paul could speak about amazing things in Ephesians that he couldn't speak to all the others. To the Corinthians, he says, I can only give you milk. But to the Ephesians, he could give meat. They were more spiritually minded. And he says here about this phrase, heavenlies, heavenlies, heavenlies. It comes a number of times. And in Ephesians 6, it says, we battle with these evil forces in the heavenlies. It's speaking about a realm in the heavenlies where there are evil spirits. Satan was cast out of the third heaven from the presence of God, but he's not cast down to earth and he's not cast down to hell yet. He was cast down and he's in the heavenlies, somewhere between earth and the third heaven. And there's where he operates from. Satan's headquarters is in the heavenlies. And his demons and earth, Satan come around on the earth. And to these demonic spirits in the heavenlies, God wants you and me to be a witness of his wisdom. That was his eternal purpose. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose. Now this may be something new for some of you, because we've often heard about the importance of our being witnesses on earth, you know, to other people. And we often use the expression that some Christians are such a bad testimony for Christ that they turn away people by the way they live. Maybe they cheat or quarrel or deceive somebody and their testimony is ruined. But think of being a testimony to Satan. Have you ever thought of that? It's not that easy. You know, I'll tell you, to be a testimony before people is much easier, because the maximum that other people see of you is about 10% of your life. Think of all your friends in your office, neighborhood. How much do they know of your life? They know 10% or less. The people in your church, they know 10% of your life. They don't know how you behave at home. They don't know how you speak to your wife or to your husband. They don't know what all you're thinking about 7 days a week. They only know how well you can sing, or how well you can preach, or how regular you are at church services, and they think you're very spiritual. Seeing 10% of your life, they think you're spiritual. So even before them, being a good witness is okay. But think of Satan and his demons who are watching us all the time. He sees how you behave at home. He sees whether you're cheating on your accounts. And he sees how you handle money. He sees whether you're watching pornography in secret on the internet, which none of your church members know. Demons are there all the time. They see what all you're doing. And when they see you doing things contrary to what a Christian should do, you know what they do? They accuse you to God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Satan's given many titles here. He's called a dragon, verse 9. The deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12, 9, the middle of that verse. He deceives the whole world. That's true of all the billions of people in the world, but specifically for the church, believers, he's called in verse 10, the middle of that verse, the accuser of the brethren. He tries to deceive us, certainly, but he accuses us to God. How frequently? Day and night. If there's one job that Satan and his demons are doing 24/7, you know what it is? According to God's word, accusing God's people. The accuser of the brethren, not the accuser of the world. He deceives the world. But the world is in his lap. Those believers are his children. Those people are his children. But his target is those who have become children of God. And his aim is to accuse them to God. You know, God, see that guy there. You say he's your child. Just see how he's behaving. Just see what he's watching on the computer right now. Can you see how he's talking to his wife? Do you see how he's writing his accounts? God, is this your child? God is a righteous God. He can't just cover it all up and say, it's okay. Christ died for his sins, it's okay. Is that, you think that's what God will say? There's a verse in Romans chapter 2 which says, Romans in chapter 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That means the way you live, the way you behave is blaspheming the name of God among the heathen. How much more before the devil? See, that's the reference to Israel. The way they lived was a dishonor to Christ, to the God they believed in, Jehovah. But today we can say, how much more the way Christians are living is blaspheming the name of God for Satan. Satan blaspheming the name of God. We need to have our eyes open to see what's happening in the heavenlies right now. And happening, as we read, 24/7. He accuses them before God day and night. I want you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. We know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. In many Bibles, the first five books are not called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, like in our English Bible. In many European translations, it's called first book of Moses, second book of Moses, third book of Moses. That's what they are. Five books, the first five books in the Old Testament were written by Moses. That's why the Old Testament is called the Law and the Prophets. Moses and the prophets. And Jesus referred to them as what Moses said is. So Moses lived about 1500 years before Christ, and he wrote Genesis then. But Job lived at least 500 years before that. It's the only book in the Bible which has no connection with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. All the other 65 books in the Bible have a connection with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Everyone, except Job. Job lived probably before Abraham. And when he wrote this book, there was no scripture at that time written. Because Moses came 500 years later to write Genesis. Job was the first book of the Bible. The reason it's not put first is because the Bible, I mean, whoever put the Bible together arranged historical books first and poetical books next, you know, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then prophetical books last. It's not the order in which they were written. It's just grouped according to subjects. That's why Genesis comes first. But if it were in chronological order, Job would come first. So when you think of that, that when God decided to write a book for man, what did he first write about? He didn't write about creation. That he'd write later through Moses, 500 years later. When God decided to write a book for the human race, he did not write about creation, he wrote about a man. He wrote about a man who feared him, who turned away from evil, and who was a testimony before Satan. That's the point I want you to notice. If you read Job chapter 1, that's the thing that God was most excited about. I have one man on earth who can shut the mouth of the devil. Because you read there, this is how the first book in the Bible begins. There was a man. Remember this. When God began to write scripture, he began with these words. There was a man or a woman in this particular land. His name was Job. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. This is the first verse in the Bible. This is what excited God, that he had a man on earth who was like this. And this is what excites God even today, when he finds men and women who are upright, who cannot be bent by the devil to compromise. Where he can find preachers who are upright, who cannot be bent by anyone. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was not a lonely hermit living in some forest. He was a married man living a normal married life, giving hope for all people who are married. You don't have to be unmarried to be a godly man. The first verse in the Bible speaks about a married man who had children and who prayed for his children and whose children respected him. These 10 children were grown up. We read that verse 4, they would each go to their own house. They had houses of their own, and when they celebrated their birthday, they'd come together in somebody's house, and when the birthday celebrations were over, Job would send for them, verse 5, and call them, "Hey, my sons and my daughters, come to me." I like that. Such a godly man, his children are all grown up, they're all having their own home, and when he says, "I want to pray for you fellas," these 30-year-old, 40-year-old sons and daughters come. That's the type of father you and I should be. That even when our sons and daughters are 30, 40 years old, when we tell them, "Come, I want to pray for you," they'll come. He had that type of relationship with them. He didn't turn around and say, "Go, Dad, do something else. I don't have time to come now." Look at the type of Christian sons and daughters being raised today compared to this man, how he brought up his children. And he brought them and he prayed for them. What was he praying? He wasn't praying that they'd be prosperous. No. He was saying, perhaps, verse 5, they may have sinned in their hearts. Maybe not externally. Think of a father who's burdened that his children may have sinned in their hearts.
I wish there were more fathers and mothers like that. Lord, I don't know. Maybe my children are slipping up inwardly. I want to pray for them. If you're a father, mother, follow Job. And this verse 5 is a beautiful sentence, the last part of verse 5. Job did this continually. This is not a sort of a once for all prayer. He did it continually. He had a burden for his family, that they should be God-fearing like him. And then we read, one day Satan comes before God. And the Lord says to Satan, verse 7, where do you come from? He says, I've been roaming around on the earth, walking around on it. Of course, God knew that, but it's written down for our information. Satan comes down from the heavens and roams around the earth. The first book in the Bible tells us that's what he was doing. And I want to tell you, after all these thousands of years, he's still doing it. You think Satan and his demons don't roam around Texas? I'm sure they do. He may not see them. Do you know what they're looking for? They're looking for Christians whom they can accuse to God. Look at this. God, look at this one. Look at this one who looks so holy in church. Look what he's doing right now. Look how he's speaking. Look what he's doing here. And God has to say, yeah, Satan, all that you say is right about this person, about this family, and this person, and all these hundreds of people. But have you seen my servant Job? He's different. That's what God was proud of. There was one person whom he could use to shut the mouth of the devil. One was enough. God's purposes are not accomplished through a multitude. It's never been like that. The majority is always on the wrong side. Always. In the days of Noah, how many people were saved in a world that had probably a million or more people? I don't know. They were all on the wrong side. There were 8 people on the right side with God. It was a minority. When the Israelites came to the borders of Canaan, how many people turned back? 600,000. How many people said, no, we'll go in? 2. Joshua and Caleb. When Jesus came to earth, how many people followed him? There were thousands of people who saw miracles, all types of healings, even raising the dead. But only 120 waited on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a great success. What would you think of a man today who in his life built a church of 120 people? Do you think much of him? But they were the 120 who turned the world upside down.
Amen.
So it's quality that matters with God, not numbers. It was quality that God saw in Job. He didn't need 1,000 people. He needed one who would fear God and be upright. Now there are many other things about Job written here, that he was a very rich man. Possessions those days were counted not in terms of gold and silver, but in terms of cattle. Animals. He owned camels and oxen and donkeys and all types of things. But when God boasts about Job to Satan, he doesn't talk about all his property. God's not interested in that. He says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the whole earth, Job 1:8. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Not one mention about how many camels and donkeys and wealth he has. God doesn't even count that. He ignores all that. You know, God doesn't even bother about how much there is in your bank account. That's not what he's talking about. He's not telling Satan, see how I have blessed this man with prosperity. Rubbish. That's what foolish Christians talk about. What God was talking to Satan about was, there's a man who fears me, who's upright. He may have lots in his bank account or nothing in his bank account, that makes no difference. But he fears me, he turns away from evil. So, relate that to what we were looking at earlier in Ephesians 3. God's eternal purpose is that now, through the church, the wisdom of God can be manifested to these evil forces in the heavenly places, because Satan is still roaming around the earth. He's looking at your life. And either God's mouth is shut or Satan's mouth is shut. I can live in such a way that God's mouth is shut when he speaks to Satan, because he's ashamed of me. He cannot support me because of my hypocrisy, because of my sin, because of the double life I live, one before men and the other in private. Or I can be one who shuts the mouth of Satan, and God can say, look at him, he's not like other Christians. See what he lives for, see what his motives are. See how he lives in private. See how he behaves 24 hours a day, not just in public. Do you want to be a man or woman like that, my brother, sister? I'll tell you, there are very few. There are very few who find this way, because most Christians live before others. I mean, they have a good testimony before men. That's enough. Or if they have a good time in church on Sunday, they think they're wonderful Christians. Somebody asked me once in India, Brother Zach, what is the difference between your church and others, other churches? And I said, well, we never say our church is better than other churches. That's not our business to compare. God is the judge. And I wouldn't sit on that throne to pass judgment who's best and who's not. But I said, we can't say we don't have any immature people in our church. We've got babies in our church growing up. We have new people who come to the church. We want to be a growing church. We don't want to be just a bunch of few people who say we don't want any outsiders. We want to reach out to people, and there'll be babies growing up and new people coming in. So there'll always be in our church some carnal people, some are hypocrites who come newly, and some children have grown up who still haven't been gripped by the truth. We're not perfect. But I'll say this. There's a difference in the preaching in our church, I said. For other Christians, Sunday is the important day. The music, the singing, and for many churches, the size of the offering. In our church, the important day is Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday afternoon after you go home from the church. In other words, how you behave at home, in your office, on the road when everybody else has got road rage. That's what we teach, a Christianity of 7 days a week. And then when we come together on Sunday, I'll tell you honestly, it doesn't even matter if we sing out of tune and the instruments are not playing very well. It doesn't make the slightest difference to us. God accepts our worship in those broken words, because it comes from the hearts of people who have sought to live faithfully 7 days a week. We're not competing with the world in music. Even if the preaching is not fantastic, doesn't bother us. Our life is what matters. I said, we want to be those who live in such a way 7 days a week that we can shut the mouth of Satan. Not impress people on Sunday with our fantastic music and fantastic preaching and our fantastic building, or boast about our mission program. No. We can boast about nothing except Jesus. We want to be those who are and shut them out of sin, like Job. The eternal purpose of God is that through us, the church, He can manifest His wisdom to these principalities and powers. And dear brothers and sisters, if you're gripped by this, I tell you, it will change the way you live. It will make your life not more tense, but more relaxed. Because you never have to pretend. You're always the same. You don't have to act spiritual on Sunday and then be yourself the rest of the week. You're the same all the time. That's what I found. It's much easier when I'm to be just the same on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday as I am on Sunday. Just the same when I'm at home talking to my wife as when I'm in the pulpit preaching God's word. Because I'm not just seeking to be a testimony before men. The eternal purpose of God is that the demons may see God's wisdom in me. And they see me 24 hours. That is God's eternal purpose. That's why in the first book of the Bible, He wrote about a man whom He could boast about to Satan. That's possible. Otherwise, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't live this life on our own. In the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament after the book of Job, you leave out the book of Job, and you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you find Satan is hardly mentioned. You take a concordance and have a look, you find Satan mentioned about two or three times in the Old Testament. Once in Chronicles, where it says he tempted, of course, first of all in Garden of Eden, and after that in Chronicles, once he tempted David, and then in Book of Zechariah, you find him accusing Joshua. That's about it. Satan was not known to the Israelites. The Israelites were always fighting with flesh and blood. Philistines, Amorites, Canaanites, Syrians, Egyptians, these were their enemies. That's why there's no mention of Satan, because they could not. They were not spiritual. They were under the law. It would have been too much for them. If God allowed, you know, the Bible says God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. And so, until the devil was defeated on the cross, there's no point allowing these people to confront Satan. They only confronted men and women. The first person you find confronting Satan is Jesus Christ. You read about it, as soon as you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see Jesus coming out of the baptism, and the first thing He does is not preach, but confront Satan. And drive him away. Get behind me, Satan. You know, that's how the ministry of Jesus begins. It's not with miracles. It's not even with preaching. It's with confronting Satan. And there's a word there for us. And then, in the New Testament, there's so much reference to the devil. And you read in Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul says, in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me paraphrase that, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. He's saying, today we don't fight with human beings like the Philistines or the Amorites or the Hittites or our neighbors, or our boss, or our mother-in-law, or wife, or husband. We don't fight with human beings, but we fight with demonic spirits, with Satan. Because that's where God's eternal purpose wants us to have a testimony. That's another thing that God opened my eyes after He filled me with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that happened to me after God filled me with the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost, was I suddenly became aware of another world, the spirit world. I became aware that demons were active on earth and in people. And before that, I would not have known what to do if I had met a demon-possessed person. I'd have probably avoided him. But now I could cast out the demon, just like Jesus did. And what the Lord spoke to me was more than that, that the church which He's building is being attacked by Satan. That's why He said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell, the powers of spiritual darkness, the forces of Satan, will not be able to overpower it. So the church is born into conflict. Church means you and I, people, we're born again into a life of conflict with Satan. He deceives us and he wants to accuse us. And the Lord showed me from this passage in Ephesians 6:12 that one of the primary requirements to overcome Satan is this little phrase, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. That came home to me strongly. That if you want to overcome Satan, you must first make a decision that you'll never again fight with human beings. That from this day onwards, you'll never fight with your wife. Never. Never means never. You'll never fight with your neighbors, even if they cheat you or fight with you, you're going to avoid a fight. You'll never fight with other Christians who disagree with you or whatever it is, whatever. If people accuse you falsely, you're just going to keep quiet. You're not going to fight with them. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. You know what peace this has brought into my life? When I said, yes, Lord, I agree. From now on, I will not fight with a human being. Whoever he is, whatever he has to say, he can say what he likes. Do what he likes. I will not fight with him. My duty is to forgive him, love him, not judge him, bless him. Because that's how we follow Jesus. That's why Jesus had such authority. When he said, Satan, go, he went. And I'll tell you this, Satan will listen to you also in the same way. To stop fighting with flesh and blood. So I decided many years ago, I'm never going to fight with my wife for the rest of my life. And I've kept that by God's grace from that time. Since some years. Oh, otherwise we were just like any other, what they call normal Christian couple, arguing and fighting. It's finished. Never again. I'm going to concentrate fighting the devil. I don't even fight with people who come to argue with me about a doctrine. A lot of people who don't agree with my doctrines, I say, fine, God bless you. But I'm not going to argue with you. If you want me to, people come to my house sometimes. I say, if you want me to explain why I believe something, I don't mind spending time with you. But if you come here for an argument, brother, I'm sorry. I will not argue. You can assume that I have nothing to say, fine, assume what you like, but I will not argue because I don't believe in fighting with flesh and blood. In explaining my position, yes, any day, to anyone, but getting into conflict, no. So sometimes when people come to talk to me and I see them getting angry because they don't seem to be able to convince me and I can show them scripture to confound their doctrine, and I see them getting hot under the collar, I change the subject. I say, let's talk about something else. I say, let's talk about humility. Don't you think you and I need more humility? And what about that doctrine? Don't you think you and I should be more free from the love of money? Let's talk about doctrines like that. It's really been a blessing to me that I can concentrate all my guns on the devil. Where are your guns aimed? At your wife? It's your husband? It's your neighbors? Are other Christians? No wonder you're so weak in the time of temptation. The devil just taps you and you fall down. Can knock you down with a feather. Make a decision today. Lord, I see your eternal purpose. Do you want me to be manifest your wisdom? Evil forces and powers and enemies. I want to be your witness. I want to be filled with the Spirit for that purpose. You know, the Bible says we must be the light of the world. Now, the world in the New Testament is used in two senses. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's the people of the world. We must be a light to the people of the world of the life of Christ. But the world is used in the New Testament in another sense. The system controlled by the devil, who's called the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. That is an evil, invisible system that controls the entertainment world, that controls the music world and the movie world and the television world. It's controlled by demonic forces who are out to corrupt humanity. That's another system, and the ruler of that is the devil. And I have to be a light to that world as well, to that invisible world full of darkness that they need to see, and that darkness cannot touch me. Like Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me. John 14 verse 30. That's why he would say, I am the light of the world. But he turned around to his disciples and said, I am the light of the world only as long as I am in the world. John 9:5. After I go up to heaven, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. You know that that's what you should say. If somebody were to ask me who's the light of the world, I'd say me. That looks quite arrogant, right? That's what you should be saying too, according to Matthew 5:14. Jesus told us, you are the light of the world. Is that blasphemy to say I'm the light of the world? Did Jesus call me that? No, that's what I should be. And I can never be, you know, like in the olden days, the lamp used to burn with oil. And we can let this light burn only with the oil of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. This is our calling. We'll have a little break now and then continue. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to be gripped by these wonderful truths which concern your eternal purpose for each of us. They are so relevant to our lives and the times in which we live. We don't want to be just people who are taken up with your actions, but mature saints who know your ways. We don't want to remain as babies forever. Help us each one, we pray in Jesus' name.